every once in a while, you, as a pastor, stumble onto something interesting, and somebody brings it to your attention that it's something that you said really, really was effective. And those are nice moments to get, because you get reminded that, okay, it's nice to know that something that God put on my heart connected with somebody. And one of the concepts that I talked about in the week before Sunday, I know that many of you were not here, is that Jesus said, "Follow me." When he was walking on this earth, he said, "Follow me." That was the command that was given. You know, he even says in the scripture that we read this morning, you know, Peter basically says, "Tell me to follow you. Tell me to come out here." And Jesus says, "Come on." And back then, when Jesus was living on earth, you physically, in order to follow Jesus, you didn't just mentally assent to following him, saying, "Yes, I'm going to follow you, Jesus." You got up from what you were doing and you walked with Jesus. You walked away from the life that you had and you began a new life with Jesus. And so Jesus would say, "Follow me." And some people would say, "Where?" And his literal answer would be, "I don't know. Birds have nests and foxes have holes, but I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. So follow me." I know that's a really inviting invitation. I know that's really comforting. But people did that. And sometimes we want all of the action steps laid out before us. But Jesus offers us none of those things. He just says, "Follow me and I'll reveal myself and my plan to you as we go along." And that's a beautiful concept. The problem is that what we don't read about often in scriptures is that the majority of people that Jesus said, "Follow me," simply said no. And, you know, even as we get to, after a three-year ministry, we get to Jesus in the upper room, and you've got his 12, but more than that, you have his disciples that they numbered about 120 at the time. And then as Jesus died and was resurrected, and then he showed himself in different times to the number that is used, about 500 believers when he ascended into heaven. That's not a lot of people. So the majority of the people that Jesus taught, the majority of the people that Jesus spoke to, didn't end up being his followers until really Pentecost came along in the many weeks, and the Holy Spirit came down, boom, empowered Jesus' disciples. They shared a message, and thousands of people followed Jesus after he had ascended into heaven, was no longer with them physically. So the Holy Spirit is a beautiful person that we need to study more often. We talk about Jesus. Jesus gets almost all of the conversation, but we have to realize that the Holy Spirit is every bit Jesus, is every bit God, and every bit available to us for us to follow him now as we live here on earth. So Jesus, through his Spirit, still asks us daily, "Follow me." He does it with opportunity after opportunity to do as he wants us to do. As I was talking to Molly about this concept, I realized something, that you are either moving with Jesus in your faith, or you have stopped moving. And this is where someone wrote an email or sent me a message. I can't remember whether it was on Facebook, and it was just a thank you. This person said, "I sat down, and I'm done sitting down. I'm getting up, and I'm moving." I'm like, that's great. That is wonderful. That's beautiful. Thank you for the affirmation that God is stirring in your heart. But then I realize that as I carry that farther, as I look at that deeper, when we sit down, when we say we're followers of Jesus and we just sit down, the only difference in sitting down and moving in the opposite direction of Jesus is the pace at which Jesus moves farther and farther away from us. When we sit, he's moving. He's going. He has an agenda. He has a plan. He has people to save. And we can sit and say, I believe all these certain things. I know all these certain things I have. But as we sit and we stay motionless in our faith, Jesus is still moving away from us. So we need to keep in step with his Spirit. And to be a follower of Christ is a commitment to lifelong movement in obedience toward Christ. It's constant progress, and it's constant messing up. It's constant making mistakes. It's constantly thinking we know God's will, and stepping out in faith and realizing, oh, that was more my will than God's. I'm sorry. Let me find out where I got off track and get back on track in step with the Spirit. And I think that we think that that maybe we had a rotten dad. Maybe we had teachers that punished us. Maybe we just had a system that always made us feel foolish for the mistakes that we made. And so we wrongly place that on God and say, when we make missteps in our following of Jesus, He's angry at us. No, when our heart is right and we step out in faith and we make a mistake, Jesus doesn't say, you moron, how could you possibly do that? He says, nice try. Now get back in step and follow me. He's patient. He's a patient and loving father. He's not a dictator who punishes us or banishes us every time we make a mistake. He says, I gave you my grace a long time ago, and my grace doesn't change with your mistakes. My grace abounds in your weaknesses. It's not about you. It's about me, he says. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is that we tend to want to, in the church, conform people to a certain way, and that's a term that I've learned to hate over the last 3 to 5 years, and that's morality. You know, we don't know how to determine whether the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life, so we'd say, all right, these are the boundary markers of Christianity, that this person does their Bible study every single day, they have quiet time every single day, they pray with their spouse, they lead their children in devotions, they do all of these things. They don't cuss. They don't do this. And so we say that's what a Christian is. And so when we don't do those things, we feel like a bad Christian because we haven't followed the human prescription for what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we don't realize that my path of being a follower of Jesus Christ and your path of being a follower of Jesus Christ are very different. Jesus has a whole different group of people for you to serve than he does for me to serve. He has a different intention for my life and how I will use my gifts that he has given me to reach people than how he has given you gifts to reach people. My wife is an amazing, amazing listener. I am horrible at listening. I cannot fake interest. I apologize to you when I glaze over. At my grandmother's wedding, this is going to make the sermon longer, by the way, but this just came to me. A guy that we grew up with who is always a talker, we were talking, and my wife asked him an interesting question about him, and I'm like, what are you doing? You just gave him 10 minutes of our life, and I'm like standing there, I'm starting to get queasy, going, I can't listen to this anymore. And then as we walked away, I said, when you ask somebody a leading question that turns into a 10-minute listen session, you're on your own. I'm going to find a way to walk away. So as we're milling about seeing people, you go ahead and ask the questions. I'm going to just find a way to just slide away gently. But she is great at that. If you've ever sat down with her, you'll know that she just locks in. And I wish that were a gift that I had. And does that mean I'm not a good listener, so I shouldn't be one? No, that's something that I say, Holy Spirit, teach me that. Give me the Spirit that opens my spirit to others with genuine interest. And that's one of the other things about spiritual gifts that we talk about. People think, well, this is my spiritual gift, so this is how I'm going to work. And no, Jesus embodied all of the gifts perfectly and in abundance. And if Jesus Christ is our example, then we too, regardless of whether we are more gifted in this area, must seek also to embody all of the gifts in abundance. That's the beautiful part about spiritual gifts, is that though we are likely given one in which we excel in, we must build a competency in all of them, regardless of what they are, because we're different. And God created us differently, because there's a lot of different kind of people out there that need to know him. And so as we move along, we just have to realize that there's not a certain standard for how we do things. God works individually in each one of us. And I just think about this room. I look around at this great-looking group of people, and I think about all of the differences and preferences just in this small sampling of human beings. And I just think about my children. I use my children as an example a lot, and that's because I spend as much time as I can with them because I like them. And so far, for the most part, they still like me. And so we enjoy ourselves together. And they have a lot of similarities. They have some similar talents, but they also have areas where one of them excels amazingly and the other one doesn't excel. And so if they try to be each other, they just get frustrated with each other. And they really, sometimes the only thing they have in common is they're both teenage girls. And they both like the same music, which means I like that music too, apparently, because that's what I get to listen to. But God hardwired them each differently. Sometimes I wonder, how are they even from the same family? They even get frustrated when the other one does excel, and they want to excel in that. And as a dad, I try to explain to them that you're different, and that's good. And I think back to my life in general, how I grew up, the things that I did, the life experiences that I had. I was, at one point in my life, a very competitive person. I've worked through that. Seriously, what's that about? I'm working through that. You know, I loved sports. I loved to play sports. But there was something wrong in the way that I played sports. I played with a jealous spirit. When someone else was good at something, they were my enemy. Because I thought wrongly that their goodness shined a light on my lack of goodness in that area. It was far too late in life when I realized that if that person is great at something, guess what? They're great at something. It has nothing to do with me and my gifts and the responsibilities that God has given me. So instead of concentrating on how God gifted me, I concentrated on how God did not gift me and how I wanted to be how God gifted them. God says, my life with them has nothing to do with you. Listen to me. Follow my spirit. Become the person that I'm calling you to be. So now I'm better able, not great, but I'm better able to celebrate the abilities in others and not be threatened by them. And when it comes to church, I think that this attitude exists as well. When someone gets praised or excels at something, others are jealous. So in the church, instead of cooperation, we get competition. And those are completely opposed to how we are to be. We're not to compete. Really, the only place that we're to compete is we're to outdo one another in doing good. That's really the only place that we're called to compete in the gospel. And so we think, sadly, that sometimes that some gifts are more important in the church. And some people think that the people who can sing and play instruments and lead worship, that's the most important thing. That's the gift that I wish that I could have, because that's front and center every single week, and so that must be the most important. But I know for a fact that there are people in this room that appreciate the people who put coffee out every week even more than they appreciate the music. I know that for a fact. I appreciate clean bathrooms. That's incredible. People who run technology and lights. There are all sorts of people who serve us wonderfully in the church, and if we didn't have them, this would be an incomplete gathering of people. No one is more important than others. And the biblical reality is that we are all in this for the same purpose, and that is to glorify God and lead others to Him. It's why the writer of Hebrews challenges us to consider how to stir up one another and love and good works. To love and good works. Stir one another up. Really, get people going. And in fact, the word that is used, the most closely related word in the Greek that is used, is to provoke. How can I provoke someone to do good? Do I have to talk a little trash to get them to go out of their way and do good? Yes, I'll do that. That's fine with me. Push people, challenge people, excite people, provoke people to do good. But we have this human desire to compete, and we often compete in the church. And competition and pettiness break down many of the things that Jesus is trying to build. We compete when God says encourage. We can only find out how God wants us to serve when we ask Him how we should be instead of constantly comparing ourselves to other people. And some people serve for the wrong reasons. Some people serve to bring glory and honor to themselves. They want people to notice. So if you serve, the important thing to ask yourself is, why do I serve? If you don't serve, the important thing to ask yourself is, why don't I serve? And I love this quote. In his book, The Early Masters, author Martin Buber relates this interesting tale of a great Jewish teacher named Rabbi Zusya. When he was an old man, Zusya said this, "In the coming world, they will not ask me, 'Why were you not Moses?' They will ask me, 'Why were you not Zusya?'" One of my favorite pastors, we listened to him. And Thursday nights here, we finished A Beautiful Design, Matt Chandler. I love to listen to him. And sometimes I'm like, man, I wish I could preach like him. But when I stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, why weren't you Matt Chandler? He's going to say, why weren't you you? Why weren't you the you that I designed you to be? Well, the New Testament writers give us a similar charge. When we stand before our Master Jesus, he's not going to ask us why we were not like each other. He's going to ask us why we were not who he created us to be. God's not going to compare you to me or me to you. He's going to compare you to the you he intended you to be. I know that's a lot of yous. We were created in Christ to do good works. The only similarity is that we are all to do good works. Those good works will vary based on our gifting. And while on earth, Jesus said, "Follow me." Before he was crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, he explained that in his absence, he would still lead his followers by his Holy Spirit. When he explained this, talked about the helper. He said, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In my name, biblically, is code for me. God will send me back as the Holy Spirit. So while I'm not here in the flesh, I will be here in a full representation of myself as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an ethereal force like you tap into in Star Wars and you have supernatural powers and guidance. The Holy Spirit is God himself residing in the hearts and spirits of Christ's followers, directing us daily. And just as people chose to ignore Christ or disobey him or not follow him as he walked among us, as his followers, we can still choose to ignore or disobey him and his Spirit and choose to allow our will to manually override his will for our life. Jesus is still saying, "Follow me." And we still either have to follow him or say no. So while the disciples walked with Jesus physically, we are commanded by Paul to walk by the Spirit. And then he says this, "If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So just because Jesus isn't present in physical human form anymore, it does not mean that we still cannot walk with him. Paul tells us of the reality of this when relating how we live in light of God's Spirit rather than living in the flesh. When he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We get no guarantees. When we walk by sight, we tend to focus on things and people and problems. When we walk by faith, we tend to focus on solutions. The desires of the flesh can simply be summed up by saying that the things that we see and we look around and that we can hold, those are the things that we assume are going to give us the peace that we so deeply desire. It's the Powerball billion. That's what we see. I mean, Molly and I, we had conversation about what we would do with that $1 billion if we were sinners and bought a ticket. we would never buy a ticket. It's $1 billion. Are you kidding me? It's multiple tickets. No, just kidding. We didn't buy a ticket last night. We lost missed our opportunity. But you think about that. We had those conversations. What would we do at the time? It wasn't $1 billion. What would we do if we ended up with only 120 some million after taxes and everything? And we're like, we would be generous. We would do all these things, which begs the question, if that's what's going to bring us peace, if that's what's going to give us, if our hope is in that thing, if finally having enough finances is what's going to give us generosity, why would God give us that? He doesn't want our generosity to be based on what we have. He wants our generosity to be based on who he is. So if it's going to take a whole lot of cash for you to be generous, you don't understand generosity. Some of the most generous people in the world that I know don't have two dimes. Generosity is not about amounts. Generosity is about spirit. So why would God give you something that might lead you farther away from him and closer toward him? This is not a political tirade against the Powerball. I could do that. I'm just choosing not to right now. So I want us to think about our gifts, how God has uniquely gifted each one of us. We call them spiritual gifts, and it's our spiritual responsibility to find out what our gifts are and then live them out daily. But a misunderstanding of the nature of gifts can be far more harmful to a community than it can be helpful if we're not careful. I want you to just think of spiritual gifts, since I use my kids in sports as analogies. Think of it as the sweet spot. If you're a golfer, when you hit the golf ball right, boom, oh, that's sweet spot. And it's like 1 in 50 for me. Or if you're a tennis player and you hit the ball right in the perfect sweet spot, it just feels so good. It just feels right. And you don't even have to look. You know the ball's going where you meant it to go. And spiritual gifts are that way. Spiritual gifts are when you're serving in that divine sweet spot where it doesn't even feel. It just feels like it. It feels like it's just right. When you're giving and you're doing something on behalf of others and you're not even thinking about the cost, that's most likely where your gifts that God has given you lie. That's an important thing for us to remember, that our gifts are given to us. They're not spiritual earnings. They're spiritual gifts. They don't originate in us. They flow out of us as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Which is why Paul makes it clear about spiritual gifts. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. He doesn't want us to be uninformed because spiritual gifts are how God will move the church and change the world. While Paul does take time to list several of the spiritual gifts, you can go through and find a list, and some people have tried to codify all of the spiritual gifts and come up with inventories and say this, 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 and here's where your spiritual gifts, this is what you should do, this is what you should concentrate on. And I say, that's great, that's interesting in finding out your sweet spot, but if we're to embody all of them as Christ did, then we should know where our sweet spot is, but work to develop all of them equally. But once we find it, We work hard. And the essence of Paul's message is not about the individual gifts as he's writing to this church. It's about unity. A unity that can only come through the work of the Holy Spirit in a church community. As each member of that church community works together to pursue God's agenda, not their own. This church in Corinth was misunderstanding the concept of spiritual gifts. They were making the mistake of thinking that some of the gifts that God has given his followers were more important than others. And some of the gifts, like service, were absolutely less desirable. This is why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. All of the gifts are beautiful. They're all a gift from God. No gift from God is not a wonderful gift. So how many of you have ever been asked why you can't be more like your brother or sister? I was asked that a lot. It's actually sometimes with my older brother. Why can't you be less like him? And he would be asked the same question about me. But my younger brother, he was a pretty good kid, and my parents would have liked three of them, I'll admit that. He was compliant, he was nice, he got good grades. I was incapable of all of those things. And so you often get that. And then I'll go back to my family again, and their gifting. And you've heard the saying that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I think that Lily is from Venus. Maisie is from an incredibly different, distant part of Venus. And Molly's the queen of Venus. And they're all very different. And I think they're all women. Shouldn't there be some similarities? There are. But yet their hearts, their spirits, what motivates them is so different. And so I have to approach each one of them differently. If I, as a father, were to determine that Lily's approach to life was the best approach and I was constantly going after Maisie to conform her to Lily's mold, she would wither and die. She would be frustrated because she can never be Lily. And God did not design her to be Lily. So I have to foster the Maisie, the beautiful Maisie that he created her to be. And there are certainly areas in each of them where they, like I said, would do well to imitate the other, but not become them. What we probably don't get in this scripture that Paul was writing here is the frustration and probably anger that he was writing to the church in Corinth about. He says that if you think that your gift has anything to do with you and is not completely and totally given out of the generosity of God's Spirit, then you are in fact ignorant about the gifts. He says that there are a variety of gifts for a reason, so that the church will be balanced, so that no one person will think too highly of himself or herself. Our gifts are a reminder of the work of God in our lives, not a source for personal pride. You have nothing to do with your gift. I have already said that. A gift is given. A gift is not earned. Grace is not given. Grace is earned. I'm sorry. Grace is not earned. Grace is given. Wow. Heresy. My bad. Well, the next couple of lines that Paul writes is an incredible picture of the balance in the nature of God himself. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. Now, there are a variety of gifts. This is where he ties it all back together, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Spirit, Lord, who is Jesus, God, a beautiful picture of the Trinity, the Godhead working in the life of a believer. No one of them is more important than the other. No one of them is to be valued over the other. And in the same way with our gifts, no one is more important and more helpful and effective for the whole. To walk in the Spirit is to use your gifts to serve your church and humanity. We know this because Paul continues to clarify in verse 7, to each, he doesn't leave anyone out, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Whatever you've been given is not for you. However God has gifted each of us as individuals, our gifts are not meant to terminate in us, but to be expressed within the context of community and others. God does not give a person a gift that he does not expect that person to share. Whether it's personal abilities, finances, families, life, everything we have is a gift from God meant for the building up of God's community. When it comes to spiritual gifts, it is far more important to understand your spirit than it is your gift. If your spirit is bad, your gift will be used selfishly to bring glory to yourself. This is what makes Jesus' way so radical in the world. The way of the Spirit is about other people and how each of us can use what God has given us to lift others up. If you want to move with Christ and follow him and keep in step with his Spirit, you need to find out how you best serve others, where your divine sweet spot is, and begin to work in that area. And there are a few ways to do this. And really the only thing that I would tell you to do is know that they are deeply tied to how you are already naturally serving others. But if you're not serving others, you'll probably never find out what it is that makes you click as a follower of Christ. Because the Lord empowers your spirit as you use it to build up his kingdom, not your own. If we all concentrate on how we can use our God-given gifts and service to others, there's no telling what this church can accomplish in this community and the world. And here's a very true reality. Humans are most at peace when we are in step with God's Spirit. And we are in step with God's Spirit when we're caring for others. On the flip side, the easiest way for the rest of us to know that maybe you're not walking in the Spirit is to be an entitled complainer and expect everyone to do everything for you. That's the opposite of following God's Spirit. People engaged in service have little time for comparisons or complaining because they're too at peace in the will of God. And their circumstances have nothing to do with it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to not be uninformed, to not be ignorant of our gifts, of our spiritual gifts. You have uniquely gifted every single one of the people in this room differently than you have gifted the one who is sitting right next to them. Lord, you have called each one of us to bring about your kingdom by serving others in ways that you have divinely gifted us to do so. Open up our hearts to that reality. What is it in us that is best used in serving others? And teach us today to start using that very gift, because the cost of not using that gift is far too great. Someone may not come to know you because we've allowed our gifts to sit idle. Someone may not receive the care, the affirmation, the love, the acceptance they need because we've allowed our gift to sit idle. Lord, empower in our souls and our spirits. Give us a divine desire to live out a cause for others and not build a little tiny kingdom for ourselves. We love you, Lord Jesus. You are the reason that we do these things. Not for us, not for our glory, but for yours. Amen.